The Old Testament lesson this morning is from Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display his glory. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities and devastations of many generations. This is the word of God for the people of God. Praise be to God.
And our New Testament lesson this morning, is from Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Listen once again to the word of our Lord. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who, for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. The word of God for the people of God. And thanks be to God. Let's pray together. God, we give you thanks and praise for this opportunity that we have to come together in your name and to hear you speak to us. So God, we pray that you will open our hearts, open our minds, and open our spirits that we might hear you speak in the words that are read, the word as it's proclaimed, in the songs that we sing, in the prayers that we pray. God, may all that we do give glory to you. All of this we ask in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Periodically in youth group, we have what we call fun nights. And fun nights in youth group are when we have no agenda. There's no lesson. There's no real plan on fun nights. All we do is play together. And sometimes we ask the kids to bring in their favorite games. And they'll bring in Cranium. We've had Cranium games in one corner and apples to apples in another corner and signs, which is one of those games that doesn't take a board, but our youth group has learned and seems to really, at least some of them, seem to really enjoy around the circle together. And they'll just gather in different corners downstairs and do that. Other times we'll have a plan where we divide them up into different teams and we'll do a bunch of relays and they get to compete against one another. Or other times we'll play one large game together. Well, last year, about this time, as the school year was winding down, it was late April or early May, we had a fun night planned, and all of our plans fell through at the last minute. We had nothing to do. And so I stood before the group, and it was a beautiful night out, and I said, well, what do you want to do? Do you want to do something outside? And immediately the response was, capture the flag. And we had about 30 youth out on the property playing capture the flag. I went inside to grab the flags, which were just the pieces of cloth we normally use as blindfolds, but I grabbed a couple of those flags and took them outside. And by the time I got out, they had decided they didn't want to play middle school versus high school, which is the way we have usually played that game. They wanted to play boys against the girls, which meant the high schoolers and the middle schoolers were together on either side, on each team. And I was the official. It's not a fun job. But you get to walk around and get with both groups and see what's going on among them. And as I began to walk around, I started to see things. One was over in one corner. The girls were all the way over here somewhere at the far end of what we called the playing field, the boundaries that we had set, and they were strategizing where to put the flag, and they were trying to be as creative as possible. They actually wound up with one of the girls wearing it as a belt, which we've decided is unfair, but they had it over here, and they were having a great time just trying to figure out what creative thing they would do. The guys were down by the back end of the lower level, out those back doors, the other end of the playing field, and they were deciding how they were going to get the flag, first find it, which they never did, and then come and then get it and take it back to where their side of the playing field. Well, one of the things I began to notice was that there was no differentiation at that moment between high school and middle school. The group of girls over here was a mixed group of high school and middle school girls, and the group of guys down there was a mixed group of high school and middle school girls. Whether you were 17 and a senior in high school or 12 and a sixth grader, you were involved in the same game. And I saw this bonding begin to happen. Well, as happens often in youth group when you have high school and middle school students, the game doesn't last very long. And people got bored and started to quit, and you'll see some of the pictures up there. These are actually from that night, and they're not playing capture the flag on the jungle gym or swings. That was kind of like, I'm done, I'm going to the jungle gym or I'm going to the swings. But again, you'll notice it's really hard to determine who's middle school and who's high school. They're together. They were playing together, talking together, laughing together, and bonding in ways that no lesson I could have planned and had them sitting around and discussing would have ever done. It didn't happen intentionally. It happened through play. And some of our more energetics, you see this, the one thing that looks like nothing's going on, the one on the lower right, that's some of our more energetic students on the run in the property, just kind of taking off. They were supposedly still playing capture the flag, but I think they were just chasing each other. But that night, watching our youth group play and swing and climb and talk and laugh together, I began to reevaluate our fun nights. You see, in the past, I'd always used fun nights for nights when I didn't expect a lot of kids to show up. You know, on a Sunday night when there was Monday off the next day, that's when I would plan a fun night because maybe they would come on Sunday night even though they didn't have school if they knew we were doing something fun. But after this night, what I learned was it wasn't just for the downtime that we should be doing the fun nights. I began to learn that play in youth ministry is really, really important. It's not just a distraction from the stuff we ought to be doing. It's actually part of what we should be doing. And so this year I built some play nights, fun nights, into our regular schedule. One night we set up 3 Nintendo Wiis. Each of them had a different game on it. One had a driving game, and 4 people could play that. One had Pictionary, and 4 people could play that. Oh, actually, more than 4 could play Pictionary. And then we had Just Dance in the big room. And supposedly, 4 people could play that. And if you've ever seen Just Dance, it's where you hold a remote and do the dance moves that they tell you to do to the music, and you get points for doing them right. And everybody was a little afraid to do Just Dance in front of all the other youth. What will I look like? But finally, some brave souls got up, and before the end of the night, before we had to shut it down, although only 4 of them were getting scores, there were 10, 12, 14 people dancing at one time together to this silly Just Dance game. Then one Sunday night, a couple of months ago, and remember, this is a sermon on play, so we're going to play a little. This Sunday night, a couple of months ago, I supervised the middle school youth, and we did this. Con los terroristas. That's called the Harlem Shake video. They were popular for about 15 minutes on the internet, it seems. But we were kind of joining the craze of being a part of that. And that was supposed to be an opening exercise that would take about 15 minutes to do. Yeah, it took all night. It took the entire youth group to make that Harlem Shake video. And what we began to learn, or what I've begun to learn, is that this vulnerability of being able to dance in front of your peers, whether it's playing Just Dance or whether it's making a silly video, this ability to open yourself up and to be able to just kind of have fun and let loose, whether you're, again, a 12-year-old sixth grader or a 17 or 18-year-old senior in high school, has a way of bringing people together in ways that we haven't in any other way. Playing together does something for us. It does something to us. It's enjoyable when we get together just to play. And I'm becoming increasingly convinced that play is a gift. It's a gift that God has given to us. It's not just for fun nights at youth group, but it's for all of us, from the nursery to the retirement home, from the physically gifted to the clumsy. I mean, God, our Creator, has given us the ability to play, to keep us mentally strong, to keep us adaptable to different situations, and to keep us healthy. Play brings us together in organizations, and it brings us together as societies. Play matters. Now, last Sunday, when we began this series called The Rest of Life, we talked about rest. And I contrasted the idea of creation and God's way of resting, that pattern of days of work and nights of rest and reflection, to our expectations to be busy 24/7 doing something for someone. How we want to be go, go, go from one thing to the next, trying to keep all the balls in the air as we did last week and all the plates spinning, running to maintain all of this stuff, one task after another, and never really enjoying what we have accomplished. We talked about how when God rested, He appreciated what He'd made, He enjoyed it, and declared it good. And we talked about entering into that pattern ourselves. Times of work followed by times of stopping to appreciate and enjoy what we've done. But play is different from rest. Play has no other purpose than to play. Play is all about having fun. It's about joy. There's no looking back at work in play as there is in rest. Play is an entity all of its own. In the book that's guiding the series, The Rest of Life, Ben Withering talks about play as an activity that is an end in itself, not a means to an end. And it generates its own joy just in the play. So what this means is that practice isn't play. Neither is conditioning. The exercise class that you take at the Y is not play. Neither is the dance lesson you take. See, every one of those has a secondary goal to get us into shape or to make us play better or even every practice that gets the team together to work together better. Play is about game day. Play is diving into a pile of leaves for no apparent reason. Play is sitting at the table for a card game after you've learned the rules. Play is kneeling on the floor, surrounded by Barbies, and creating a scene for you and your children to act out. Play is building with blocks, throwing the ball around with your kids, splashing in the pool, and yelling four right before your golf ball hits the house. Play is Angry Birds and Words with Friends and Capture the Flag and Swinging on the Swings. Play is not learning to dance. Play is dancing. Play is not practicing scales or rehearsing that piece, but making music. Play is not juggling during a sermon to make a point. Play is juggling in your office because it brings you joy. Play has no other agenda than the act of play itself. Whether it's the Rockies taking on the Padres this afternoon in San Diego, or our church softball team behind Bear Creek Elementary School losing to the young guys in the orange shirts who are way too young and old and good to be playing Y League softball. Play has no other purpose than the enjoyment of the spectators and the participants. I'm sure you might invite friends over to play a game so that you get to know them better and get to connect with them better, but the game itself is just a game. And what we're finding, what social scientists are finding, is that play really matters. They've begun to take play quite seriously, and they're finding connections between what they're calling our play history and other aptitudes or skills we get in later life, our emotional health, and our problem-solving abilities. How we play, what we play, and how often we play are good predictors of other things in our lives. You see, play is more than just a distraction from what's really important. It's vital to our mental health and our social interactions. But I want to confess, it's really difficult to do a sermon on play. Rest, by contrast, was fairly easy. There are big chunks of the Bible on rest. Rest is mandated by one of the Ten Commandments. It's talked about throughout the Old Testament, and even Jesus addresses Sabbath rest. Nowhere, though, do we find a commandment that says, "Thou shalt play." I mean, there's no section of the Bible devoted to play, no parables, no prophecies of a day of play to come. The scriptural evidence is really thin. The best I can find are passing mentions of play. For example, there's a verse in Genesis telling us that Sarah became jealous of Hagar while watching Hagar playing with the baby Ishmael, the son that Hagar had born to Abraham. We also read about David playing music so well that he was invited into the king's court to soothe Saul when he was troubled, and that David, the musical guy, danced with joy when the Ark of the Covenant is returned. He danced so wildly with joy that his clothes fell off. The Psalms, that's in there, people, I didn't make that up. The Psalms are filled with music being played. But other than that, there really isn't much. Nowhere does the Bible say that Jesus and his disciples had a pickup game of basketball on the streets of Galilee. The best we get is a mention of Jesus taking the disciples away on what appears to be a brief vacation. We see Jesus going to people's homes for dinner and seemingly to just enjoy their company. And having what appears to be, at least in my readings of the New Testament, Jesus appears to have a playful attitude in the stories that he tells and the interactions he has with the people he meets along the way. One other kind of slim one is today's New Testament lesson. And the author of Hebrews, if you read the entire thing, is really just an incredibly long sermon. And verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12 are a sermon illustration. And the sermon illustration is a sports analogy. He's talking about running with perseverance the race, surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. Well, people in that day had seen races in the stadium. And the cloud of witnesses is the fans gathered there. He talks about putting aside every sin and every weight that was with us. And, well, the Greeks ran naked. So there was a sense of stripping away everything that was in the way. And then he has this coaching metaphor of keeping our eyes on Jesus as a runner would keep their eyes focused ahead to the finish line and knowing that that would give them the will to complete the race. I mean, all of this is simply to say the Bible is aware of play and of sports, but there's no direct mandate to play. There's no advice on playing. All we have are these few casual mentions. Our best evidence for a theology of play is anecdotal. I mean, human beings throughout the century have played. From the ancient Olympics to the modern, from some guys in Scotland in the 15th century hitting a little white ball into a hole to the Masters crowning a champion today, from Honus Wagner to Troy to Lewitsky, there has always been play. I mean, one author puts it this way: we appear to be hardwired for play. More evidence, though, is that we're not the only ones who play. We see play in the animal kingdom. Our dogs ask us to play. This is called by these social scientists play posture. This is your dog asking you to play. We all know this look if we own a dog, but we've also seen cats play. We've seen film of dolphins at play, and even at the zoo, we've seen bears play. I read this week there's even evidence that rats play. There was a time when science dismissed the idea of animals playing. They would say what looks like play really isn't play. They're rehearsing what they will need in maturity. You know, cats pounce and leap and hide and crouch because they need those hunting skills. Well, do you know somebody actually tested that? And they play-deprived kittens. That sounds terrible. But they play-deprived kittens. And when they grew to maturity, they tested them. And you know what they found? They were just as good hunters as the ones who hadn't been play-deprived. You know what the big difference was? The ones who hadn't played couldn't get along with other cats. They had no social skills. Play wasn't about the hunt. It was about social development. They were really playing to learn from one another. There's another author who asserts this. He writes, "Bears that play more survive longer. It's not the bears that learn how to fish better. It's the ones that play more." The scientific community is becoming increasingly convinced that natural selection has chosen play for survival, which means play matters. Now, you and I would say that differently. We might say that when God created us in God's image, He gave us the gift of play. And we know play matters. Dr. Stuart Brown, one of those social scientists, is the founder of the National Institute for Play. Who knew? He's taking play very seriously. And in his talk on his website, Brown shares the story of Norbert Rosing, a German nature photographer who frequently contributes his work to National Geographic. Now, Rosing was in Manitoba near Hudson Bay. He was getting ready to photograph polar bears, which is one of his specialties. And one evening, while waiting for the ice to freeze so that the bears would be able to go and hunt on the other side, farther north, he began to, I guess, rehearse by taking pictures of his dogs, his two huskies that were tethered in the yard, and he was just taking pictures. Suddenly, he reports, out of nowhere, a 1,200-pound wild male polar bear appeared. It had what Brown calls, and you can see in the picture, a predatory gaze. You know, that fixed stare that animals get when they're hungry. And he's staring at the dogs. Norbert, ever the photographer, kept snapping pictures even as he waited for the bear to attack one, if not both, of his dogs. Now, Dr. Brown, who tells this story, Dr. Brown notices something. You'll see the husky on the right has its tail up in the air and head down. The husky's in play posture, not as pronounced as it was in that last picture, but he's in play posture. Bowing head, tail wagging, she is in essence inviting the bear to play. Not a smart move. The polar bear makes an apparently threatening gesture, but again, Brown notes, his claws and teeth are not exposed, and the dog has not relented. She's still asking to play. Finally, the bald polar bear seems to pick up on the signs, and before long, the scene changes. The bear and the dog engage in what Brown calls a ballet. He notes the curved lines of their bodies. They're not tense. They're not tight. They're not preparing to strike. The dog and the bear are playing. At some point in their play, Rosing snaps this picture where the polar bear has the dog's mouth or dog's neck in his mouth. About this picture, Brown writes this. Look closely at this picture. The throat of the husky is open to the bite of the polar bear, but the polar bear's eyes are half closed. He's in an altered state of being. The signals of play that the husky sent to the bear have produced mutual bliss. They have overcome the bear's predatory urges, all produced by the unmistakable language of play. In other words, the bear's not thinking about eating at this moment. He's caught up in the play. Their playing, the photographer reported, lasted for about 20 minutes until both laid down side by side, panting happily. Brown calls their dance a marvelous example of how a differential in power can be overridden by a process of nature that's within all of us. There was a bond that was created by the offering and accepting of the invitation to play. And Rossing, the photographer, reports that the bond continued for some time. He said the bear returned every night for 2 weeks to play with the dogs. Because you know what happened after 2 weeks? The bay froze, then he could go hunt. But every night he came back to play, to be with these two. Odd friends, a bear and a dog, all because of their willingness to play. Which brought them, as Dr. Brown said, into an altered state of bliss. See, play brings us together in ways few things can. Whether it's a polar bear and a dog, or a 17-year-old high school senior and a 12-year-old sixth grader. At the ballpark, in our children, or wherever we experience play, we see people being brought together through the joy of play. So the question becomes, why don't we play more? Stephen Keel, a Bulgarian businessman, argues for a revolution of play in his nation. He says after 45 years of communist rule, they've inherited what he calls the serious meme, meaning that they are just serious all the time. And he reports that every once in a while, he gets in trouble because he lets his kids play. They actually play in the dirt, and they play in water. And in his talk, he says this. He says, I've been told that I shouldn't let my kids play so much because life is serious, and we need to train them for the seriousness of life. He argues, and I agree, that that statement is completely backwards. Life is serious, and serious is easy. We need to train people to play better for the seriousness of life. Instead of preparing them to be serious, preparing them to be playful. We do this well with our younger children. In our schools, there's recess and art and music built into the schedules of our elementary school students. But as they grow, those opportunities become more optional and less available. By the time they reach middle school, students are still taking phys ed, but the music and art become electives, mostly for those who show aptitude towards them. Then, sometime in high school, a student can go through an entire day with no physical education, no music, and no art, and no play. No opportunity unless they're fortunate enough to have a teacher who produces it in the classroom. It seems we perpetuate this unwritten expectation that we should grow out of our playfulness. By the time we're adults, we're convinced there's no time for it. Play is seen as frivolous, useless, non-productive, the stuff of childhood. It's thought to get in the way of the things that really matter, like our work. But that's patently untrue. I mean, some employers are learning this, especially those in the creative arts. They've noted an increase in productivity when they build playtime in their daily schedules. Some design some pretty creative workspaces. The one on the right there is Pixar's workspaces. They decided cubicles were too sterile and unproductive. And so they built cabins for their people in their workspaces. And they decorate and design them. I saw one on a different picture where a guy had a Nerf hoop hung over the garage of his cubicle. It was a very cool, just little place to get together. And the other side is Google in Zurich. And you don't have to go use the elevator to get to the cafeteria. You can just take the slide and end up in the cafeteria. And the employers have found when they build the play in, they've actually increased the problem-solving skills of their employees and their employees' creativity. See, there's this word I learned this week in researching this. It's called neoteny. Neoteny is a species retention of immature qualities into adulthood. Do you have any idea what the most neotenous creature on the planet is? Homo sapiens, human beings. This is not going backwards. This is our step forward into who we were created to be. We weren't created to grow up. We were created to be able to play, to retain those immature qualities into our lives, into adulthood. Play is not simply distraction. It's a gift we need not suppress. We need not grow out of. It's a gift we can embrace, a gift from God. Ben Witherington, the author of this book, The Rest of Life that we're using, says this about play and its kingdom value. He writes, "Every Christian needs to venture forth into play so there's at least some time in the week that's not a mere means to some other end. This is because in the kingdom, nothing will be a mere means to another end. Rather, we will have arrived at the goal, the end of all things, where we will enjoy where we are, what we're doing, and indeed enjoy God forever. We'll be caught up in love and wonder and praise in the eternal moment. It is thus right to seize and relish those moments of playful joy and joyful play now, as previews of coming attractions." And so I implore you, God has gifted you. Don't squander the gift. Play on. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for this tremendous gift that you have given to us. The ability to connect with one another across power levels, across generations, across boundaries of nations and language and culture, all through this tremendous gift of play. God, help us to seek out ways in which we can play better and give glory to you in the process. God, as we come here this morning, we come from so many different places. Some of us are in the throes of difficulty and struggle. And God, we ask your blessing upon each one. Worried about a loved one who is ill, grieving the loss of a friend, a neighbor, a relative. Worried about finances. Worried how long their job will still be there, or looking for one at this time. God, we know that you're with us in it all. You're with us in the play, but you're also with us in the sorrow and the sadness and the hurt and the struggles and the anxieties. We thank you for the words of Scripture that remind us that you never leave us or forsake us, that you're always right there beside us. God, give us the courage to lean on you in the midst of our struggles and to celebrate you in the midst of our joys and to find you present everywhere that we go, in the people that we meet, the circumstances we stumble into, and the beauty around us every moment of every day. Teach us, O God, to see you at work, at play, at rest, and everywhere that we go. All of these things we ask in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.